Okay, thank you for coming today. We're going to get started on our Hosea class. Last week we got into the start of chapter 11, so we're going to pick up this week, middle of chapter 11, finish chapter 11, get into some of chapter 12, and after this week we'll have only a couple more weeks of our Hosea study. So we're actually getting towards the end, and hope you've seen how a lot of the things that Hosea talks about, you know, they come up over and over again, and this is a book that is designed to reinforce some particularly important ideas in our relationship with God, and that will be true of the things that we study today as well. Jim is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer. You know, every once in a while, we need to make sure you guys are staying in line, so we get one of the elders to lead a prayer today. Make sure that you guys show a little bit of restraint here.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You've given us such a beautiful day to come worship you, and you provide for our needs and just take care of us so well. We thank you so much. Thank you for ultimately for taking care of our spiritual needs. Jesus, help us to always be appreciative. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So a little review, just to get started. The kind of the theme of Hosea is encapsulated in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and that's right. See, the mercy, not sacrifice, is printed at the top of your handout every week, so that's easy. But this, the second part is a little bit harder. You know, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the idea that Hosea emphasizes over and over again, that God wants to have a relationship with his people that's based on mercy, that's based on grace. He wants them to understand that he desires to be with them. Their sins, their mistakes, their idolatry, that gets in the way of them being with him. But that's the only reason why it's a problem. God is not interested in punishment or rebuke for the sake of rebuking and punishing. He wants to cleanse them of all their sins. The concept that goes throughout the book of Hosea is how strong God's grace is and how strong his desire to know us is. He has this phrase that we saw back in a couple weeks ago when we studied chapters 8 and 9. He says that God's people are like grapes in the desert. Now, do you remember what he means by that? This is one of the kind of this is not a famous verse or anything like that. They left it off of the Hosea's Greatest Hits album, but it's actually one of his best concepts because it actually is at the core of what he's teaching us about our relationship with God. Why are God's people, people who believe in God, why are they like grapes in the desert? What's he trying to get across by that?
Refreshing.
Refreshing. Good.
They're rare.
Rare, exactly. Yes.
When God finds someone who truly believes in him, who truly puts their trust and faith in him, it is so rare and so refreshing for God to find that. That it's like grapes in the desert.
That's a very good way of putting it. That's exactly what it is. It's like going across a barren desert, starved and thirsty and hopeless, and then you run across some delicious, nourishing grapes that you can get at this refreshing treat. And it's a rare thing, an unexpected thing. And what he's teaching us about our relationship with God is that this is what is dear to God about us. God wants people who acknowledge him, who understand that he's there, who realize that his grace and his desire to know us are real. Because very few people do that. There are lots and lots of religious people who try to seek God by their own righteousness, by their own zeal, by their own knowledge, by their own activity, by their own rituals. That's never been what God's looking for, because that's a very common thing. And most people who do that, they're really putting their faith in themselves, not in God. They're trying to prove to God that they're good enough for God. God really treasures people who just take a moment now and then to realize, you know, God has been a lot nicer to me than I deserve. God's grace is a lot stronger than I deserve. God really has shown me a lot of mercy that I don't deserve. Hosea also teaches us another one of the cornerstone lessons of Hosea that we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that we are by our nature, we're a fallen people, and we live in a fallen world. The point with this is not to emphasize it to us so that we dwell on it and think about it all the time. The point is to help us to understand that God is well aware of this. This does not come as a shock to God. This does not come as a surprise or a stunner to God. These people are sinners. These people are goofing up. What's the matter here? God already knew that that would happen when he created us. The scripture teaches us that before the creation of the world, he'd already appointed his son to come and forgive our sins. That's kind of a tip-off that God knew what we would be like. The point is for us to realize, you know, it's one of those things. Well, I know it, but does he know it? Well, I know it, and he knows that I know it. Well, I know it, and he knows it, and I know that he knows that I know it. It's kind of one of these things that he's trying to kind of clear the air here a little bit. Look, God is well aware of this. He wants you to be aware that he's aware of it. He wants you to be aware of the fact that God's attitude towards sin is not one of stunned and shocked indignation. He's very well aware of it. He's long ago made preparations for forgiving our sin. We just have to be willing to accept it. Last week, we studied the passage that talks about being called out of Egypt. And it's a phrase that Hosea uses because Egypt was kind of at the center of some of the problems that the people were having at his time, because they were kind of deciding that they wanted to be a world power, and so they were playing these diplomacy games with Egypt and Assyria. And he uses Egypt in a different sense to remind them that long, long ago, by grace, God had called his people out of slavery in Egypt. In this passage that we looked at last week, he has an image of a heifer. And for those of you who are still a little rusty on your farm animals, a heifer is a cow, a female cow that hasn't had a first calf yet. And in his image, this heifer is doing what? You remember this is back in chapter 10. It's threshing grain. It's pulling a threshing sledge and threshing grain. And as it's threshing the grain, how's its master treating it? It's allowed to eat the grain. Its master is obeying the law that when your animal is threshing out the grain for you, whenever it wants to stop and nibble some of that grain, you let it do that. And it's an image for God's relationship with us, that we have a valuable purpose in this earth, which Jesus described as saying we are the salt of the earth, that we have a valuable purpose in being examples of God's grace, God's compassion, helping people to see that God is present, God cares. And we also are allowed by grace to nibble the grain whenever we feel like. God gives us a lot of things that we don't even need or deserve just because he's compassionate and he's loving to us. So this heifer is kind of the ideal, but the heifer has gone astray. Israel historically became dissatisfied with merely being an example of God's presence and with merely being satisfied with what God gave them. They decided there are a lot of fun things out there that we could do and a lot of valuable things we can possess if we just kind of take it on our own initiative here and don't wait for God to give them to us. And he has this other phrase that he calls double sin, and it had a lot of varieties. The double sin that Israel committed by willfully going out and making idols, becoming violent, becoming immoral people, and then when God would send a prophet to confront them, instead of acknowledging, yes, we've made a mistake, we need God's grace, they justified themselves. They tried to just perform more rituals, loudly proclaim their allegiance to God, just try to overcome their sin by earning a forgiveness for their sins. That's a double sin. Another version of double sin that they had was going back to his image of plowing and sowing. You know, Hosea constantly has this image of, you know, the things you plow, eventually you'll reap. His most famous one, which is on the Hosea's Greatest Hits album, is that if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Well, they've been sowing a lot of seed, and they have a lot of faith. It's just it's all misguided. They've been sowing a lot of seed by stirring up worldly fruit for themselves, and they've had a lot of faith in their ability to play games with the world and compete with the world. And this mistake is another version of double sin. They pursued worldly things, and they pursued them by worldly means. We all want worldly things, whether we want to admit it or not. We all have a lot of worldly, fleshly desires in our hearts. That's not the problem. The problem is when we pursue them by worldly means, instead of just openly share with God the things that we truly want and then let him decide whether they're really any good for us or not. Their problem was not that they wanted worldly things, it's that they wanted them, they assumed, we're God's people, we want this, God wants us to have it, right? We're going to glorify God by grabbing this thing for ourselves. And then they went out and pursued it by force and aggression and oppression. That's double sin, is what he's talking about right there. And then at at the beginning of chapter 11, where we left off last week, it has a much different image of calling Israel out of Egypt when Israel was a child. And this has a meaning on a lot of different levels. It's actually used of Jesus himself, because one of the things that God caused to happen in the life of Jesus when he was a very young child is his parents took refuge in Egypt for a time when Herod the Great was trying to kill the newborn Messiah. And God called him out of Egypt just as kind of a parallel to the way that long, long ago he called his people out of Egypt. And there's also a spiritual parallel to being called out of Egypt, and that we're called out of the Egypt of the world, sin and temptation and the things that the world devotes itself to. And he has this picture again of the ideal in his relationship with people. He says in chapter 11, verse 3, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk." Ephraim, again, it just means Israel. "Taking them by the arms." In other words, he teaches his children how to walk. And the problem comes in, though, they did not realize it was I who healed them. And there's a reason for that. He says, "I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." How does God lead and teach his people? With gentleness, with compassion, with care. He doesn't yell. He doesn't scream. He doesn't use manipulation. He doesn't try to make us feel really guilty to try to get us to do something he wants. He doesn't use crass, worldly methods. But how does the world try to get us to do stuff? They have no problem with screaming. They have no problem with manipulating. They have no problem with making us feel guilty. They have no problem with making us frightened and terrified. If you don't do this, something horrible will happen. If we don't do it my way, something awful will happen. They do it all the time. They seek worldly things, and they seek them by worldly means, and they encourage us to seek them with worldly means. Frida always sits in the back and hides because she cheats on these trivia questions, and she thinks if she sits in the back, we can't see her all playing with her little iPhone and looking up the trivia answers. Yes, we have a trivia question this week. I know that always comes as a surprise to you, dear sister, but we do have another trivia question this week. You see, the thing is that we respond to those worldly methods because that's where our flesh has been trained. And God has to be extremely patient, because God is not going to debase himself by trying to get down to the world's level and scream at us and make us terrified and appeal to our prejudices and our irrational fears. God is going to be patient with us. He leads us with cords of human kindness and ties of love. And he himself bends down to feed us. He is very concerned and very interested in that personal, intimate relationship with us. He's not interested in us just being another number, racking up a large group of followers so that he can intimidate people that he's got more people following him than the other guy has following them. He's not interested in just racking up numbers so he can boast about how many people he's got. He's interested in the personal. To him, our world is not billions of people and he's got to rack up enough numbers to make himself feel like he's a really tough God. To him, the world is several billion different universes, several billion different souls, each of which can choose or not choose to follow him. And he pursues each of those billions of different relationships in the same patient, loving, caring, and gracious way. It's a fundamentally different way of looking at the world than we often have. Let's get into chapter 11, since we left off there. The idea that we're going to look at this week goes back to a dilemma that Hosea has often talked about how God is well aware of the sin, the idolatry, the selfishness, the violence, the aggression that we all struggle with, and yet God's own nature makes it impossible for him ever to abandon us, ever to leave us, ever to go away from us. So let's take here chapter 11, starting here in verse 5. And let's see, Jen, could you start off with 11, verse 5 to 7, and then we need to have Phil read chapter 11, verse 8 and 9.
"They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all.
How can I give you up, Israel? How can
All right, thank you very much. Now, were you reading that out of a paper Bible or out of your little unclean electronic thing? Okay, very good. Couldn't see back there. A couple concepts that God mentions here that are both very powerful in different ways. He says that my people are just determined to turn away from me. And you, if you remember last week, up in verse 2, which we read last week, he says something very similar. He says, the more I called Israel, the further that they went from me. And it's talking about this perverse tendency that we have to respond to the world's appeals and ignore God. Because the world gives us these crass, blatant, aggressive appeals to our lower nature to try to get us to do things so that we either feel less guilty or so that we feel less afraid or that so we can indulge some of our biases and prejudices. The world appeals to those things openly. And the world expresses themselves very loudly, whereas God leaves us his evidence of his presence and the evidence of his grace in very gentle ways, with the little things that he does for us to show us that he cares, with the thousands of little pleasures and joys and reliefs that he gives us every day that he never insists on taking credit for. Whereas the world will always make sure to remind us of the things they do for us and of the things that we have to worry about. And again in verse 5 here, he keeps coming back to Egypt and Assyria because again, this is set in the era where both Israel and Judah, the other half of Israel, are both trying to play these political games, trying to ally themselves with the worldly powers. And one of the hot questions in both Israel and Judah, both in the north and the south, was, would we be better off to ally with Egypt, or would we be better off to ally with Assyria? You know, ideally, we want to keep on both sides, but Egypt and Assyria hated each other, so we kind of eventually got to choose. So when we have to choose, which one is better? And the irony that he's going to point out is that in the long run, one of two things is going to happen to these people. They're either going to be taken captive by the Assyrians or they're going to be refugees in Egypt. That's the real Egypt or Assyria question that's going to come up. Because they have chosen some very dangerous playmates to play their games with. And it's one of the things you actually notice in all these passages, how many times does Hosea criticize Egypt and Assyria for being what they are? He doesn't. They are what they are. Egypt is what it is, and Assyria is what it is. And God's people are what God's called them to be, or should be what God's called them to be. They're the ones that God is trying to help to realize, don't lower yourself to these people's level and deal with things in this worldly way. And he says that they, even when they call to God, they don't truly exalt God. Even when they call out to God, it's this ritualistic way that they have trouble with. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 2, again, our theme verse, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. They thought they got it. They heard Hosea say that, and then they heard him talk about their idolatry and their violence and their immorality. And so in chapter 8, verse 2, they said, oh, our God, we acknowledge you. Hooray, we acknowledge God. We're all done, right? Well, that isn't at all what God had in mind. What he meant was to acknowledge him by understanding what's important to him and living by it. Acknowledging God means to acknowledge his grace. Acknowledging God means to acknowledge his compassion. Acknowledging God means to acknowledge that he desires to have mercy, not to have us punished, not to demand sacrifice. And this is why he says again, it's this dilemma that God has. He's got this righteous nature that he can't have fellowship with sin and evil, and yet there are stronger emotions in God's heart than even his righteousness. And one of the things that we learn from Hosea is that a lot of our misunderstandings of God don't have to do with factual errors, but with errors of priority, with not realizing that there are priorities amongst the qualities of God himself. And in this case, his wrath takes second nature to his compassion. His righteousness will lose out to his graciousness. Verse 8 is such a poignant thing because this is God saying this. How can I give you up? My people, they become violent. They're having wars with each other. They're seeking these worldly alliances. They're oppressing each other. They're materialistic. But how can I possibly give them up? Yeah, it's a rhetorical question, because he can't give them up. There's nothing they can do to make themselves so horrible or so odious that he would just give them up. He can't do that. He just won't do that. And he says, my heart is changed. And by the way, these cities that Phil read for us, Adma and Zeboiim, those are two of the little cities that were near Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were two of the little towns that had allied themselves with Sodom and Gomorrah and adopted their ways. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Adma and Zeboiim were wiped away also. You see, there's a little imagery there, because they were little cities that wanted to play games with the big boys and wanted to be like the big boys. And what happened to them? They suffered the fate of the big boys. And this is, it's kind of an image. That's why he doesn't say, how can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah? Because Israel and Judah are not even Sodom and Gomorrah. They're, by worldly standards, they're just little insignificant towns. But they want to be, they have these selfish ambitions, these worldly ambitions. But see, even when God thinks about that, even the very thought of destroying his people, what happens inside God? It doesn't arouse his wrath. It doesn't make him feel, yeah, that would be cool. Let them know how much they've hurt me. Let them know how bad they're being. When he thinks about that, that's not what it makes him feel. It arouses his compassion. It horrifies him, the thought of them being destroyed, the thought of them being wiped out. No, I can't do that. I cannot do that. He is different from us. We think of things like this when people do outrageous things. When you read about some notorious criminal, when you read about people who do things that upset you, when you read about things that anger you that the government is doing or that some criminal is doing, you are a human being, and it arouses your thirst for vengeance, which in America we euphemistically call justice. It arouses our craving for revenge. It arouses our desire to punish and hurt because we've been hurt. It arouses our desire to grab control because we're frightened. But God is, as he says in this verse, I am God and not man. God's nature is not like that. We don't usually have a whole lot of self-control over our baser emotions, but God does. And God knows it's not a requirement for him to punish every little thing. And thank God that it's not. It's not a requirement for him to correct every mistaken belief that we have. And thank God it's not. So we basically like to indulge our aggressive natures and then excuse it with some kind of spiritual sounding rationalization. If someone says something that we think is wrong and we let them have it and we tell them that it's a false doctrine and they're going to hell and so forth, and then we rationalize it by saying, oh, I had to tell them I disagreed with him. I don't want to condone false teachings. Someone makes some mistake and you rip them and make them feel guilty and make them feel terrible and threaten them with hell and everything like that. Oh, I had to correct them. I don't want to condone sin. As Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. Do you realize how many sins, just in the people in this room, God has overlooked in the last 24 hours? Do you realize how many ridiculous beliefs that you and your brothers and sisters have that God has chosen just to let them go? Do you think you're more righteous than God? You think this crusade that we're on to not condone sin, do you think that makes us more righteous than God? You see, what God is saying is that it's not a requirement to pick and fuss at every mistake people make and to make them feel bad for everything they goof up, because it's not that you're incorrect that they're incorrect. It's that there's a higher priority. It's a question of priorities. Compassion and grace is more important than correctness. Compassion and grace is more important than being ethically perfect. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that it's important for us to understand that. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, I want you to know I'm here to slap you around. No. It says, but if... You must not have had your orange juice this morning, Lloyd. Usually you're a little quicker to spot my deliberate misquotes like that. No, it says, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, you got someone who speaks in your defense. Because the grace is the higher priority. Now, if you're a baseball fan, you might remember a guy called Ron Luciano. Now, for those of you whose concept of the sports world begins and ends with prolate spheroid, Ron Luciano was a baseball umpire back in the 70s and 80s. Those of you who are incurable Buckeye fans, you wouldn't remember him. But he was a well-known umpire for a long time, and after he retired as an umpire, he was television commentator for a while. And again, for those of you whose sporting world consists of Buckeye football and only Buckeye football, an umpire is what in baseball, what you would call a referee. It's the same thing. The umpires have to make all the calls and decide who's out and who's safe and what's a strike and what's a ball. And the umpires take a lot of abuse because no matter what decision they make, half the people on the field are unhappy. So they're always getting people to argue with them. Well, this guy, Ron Luciano, was a real friendly guy. He'd become an umpire just because he loved sports, and it was a way of being around baseball games all the time and getting to know the managers and the players. And so when he would make a call and people would argue with him, he hated arguing. It made him feel bad. He liked the other players, and he liked the managers. He liked being around them. And so when people would get upset with him, really the only way, if you're a baseball umpire, if someone's arguing and they won't stop, what do the umpires have to do? You kick them out of the game. That's the only way to the end of the argument. Well, Ron Luciano, he didn't want to throw anybody out of the game. They were his friends. He liked them. So it's kind of a dilemma for him. He doesn't want to have them sit there and argue with him because it makes him feel bad when they say bad things about him. But then he's not going to throw them out of the game either because they're his friends. Well, he developed very early as an umpire this little habit that he would just change the subject. He knew a lot about baseball. He followed baseball. So any player or manager, there's always something he could talk about to get them off the subject. So some manager would come storming out, "That was a terrible call. You're a crummy umpire. You're a bum. You're trying to make my team lose. What's the matter with you?" And he would say, "You know, I've been meaning to ask you, how come you have Johnson playing second base? Isn't Gomez a better fielder?" And for a split second, it would slow the umpire up. "Yeah, well, Gomez is having trouble hitting left-handed pitching. And what about that call? It stunk. You're a terrible umpire. You're rotten." And he would just keep going. He would just say, "Well, have you ever tried having Gomez shorten up his swing a little bit so that he could, you know, maybe get around a little better on the left-hander's curveball?" "Well, we could try that, but what do you care anyway?" "Well, I was just curious. Usually you like real good fielders. I was just surprised you weren't giving Gomez more of a chance." "Well, maybe you're right. Maybe we should give the kid another chance before we give up on him. Hey, what's this delay about anyway? Let's play ball. You're the umpire. Get the game moving out here." You see, you're not required to argue back. When people say something that's wrong or hostile or negative, you don't have to argue back. When people do something that you know is foolish, you don't have to jump all over them. It's not a requirement. See, in that example, to Ron Luciano, who was just a man, not God, but to him, his relationships with those people were more important than the fact that they were yelling at him. They're more important than the fact that they're mad at him. So he just did what it took to get the relationship back on a more reasonable level. God does that with you and I hundreds of times every day. There's lots of things that God could pick apart in your lives. There's lots of the beliefs that you have that God could just let you know how stupid they are. And I know the things that you guys believe. Because most of you aren't even ashamed of them. God could just pick apart all the crazy stuff that we do and think, and he just chooses not to, not because he condones sin, but because he has a higher priority. It's to bring us into his presence. Let us be purified, but not purified by force. Purity matters a great deal to God, but purity by force is meaningless. It has to be purity for the right reasons, because we come into God's presence and we learn to allow God's glorious grace to purify us. And that's why he restrains his wrath, and we can learn that from God's priorities. Now, let's move on to see what happens, because obviously these lessons his people are not learning in the time of Hosea. So picking up here in Hosea chapter 11. Oh, Gloria, thank you for volunteering to read. You have such a beautiful voice. We always like you to read. Could you go with chapter 11, verses 10 and 11? And then, John, if you could read, let's see, chapter 11, verse 12, and then the first two verses. Yes, this is John back there. And then the first two verses of chapter 12 for us.
Surrounded me with lies. The house of Israel is deceived, and Judah is unruly against me. on the wind. He possesses the heat with all this, and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Syria, and sends only fire to Egypt.
Okay, thank you very much. Here he gets back to the things that are going on with his people. And you know, here it is in verse 10. They're going to follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling. I knew it. I knew it all along. God really does want us to be afraid of him, doesn't he? He wants us to come trembling. He wants us just to be living in terror all the time. I just knew that. All this stuff about grace was just haze and fog, right? Well, try to understand what he's saying. Why does he seem like a lion to his people?
He's not roaring at them. He's roaring at those who are keeping him captive. He's saying, let him go.
He's calling his children home from their captivity. God certainly is as strong and as fierce as a lion. But you know, his own people still see him as a lion too. They still see this roaring and stomping and raging. And by the way, in the scripture, a lion is almost always a symbol of danger. There's some exceptions, but normally in the scripture, a lion is a symbol of danger. I put a long list of, in your note handout, I put a long list of examples if you wanted to study it. Even God's own people still see God as a dangerous roaring lion because of what they've done in their relationship with him. They've distanced themselves from him. And so they see him as a roaring lion who wants to do what to them? To punish and to yell at them. And if they have any chance of survival, what they've done is long ago, they have learned the more that they think they've been doing something wrong, the farther they run from God's presence. They'll do some rituals, perform some ceremonies, hope that's good enough for God. But the one thing they've long ago forgotten is that the more mistakes that you make and the more sins that you commit, what's the best thing for you to do? It's to seek God's presence, not run from it. But they've gotten in the habit long ago. Their misconception of God leads them to perceive of God as a danger. And isn't that exactly what we think of God when we have sinned and made mistakes? We worry about what God is going to do to us. We worry about how we're going to be punished instead of realizing that all God wants is, he says, I desire mercy. He just wants us to come back into his presence so that he can be merciful to us. Another thought on that, Don, or a question?
Interesting you mentioned that, because in 1 Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion that's out to devour. But yet, Proverbs says the wicked soul is the one that pursues him, so if we turn our backs on God, then we can't fear
him. Exactly. That's a lot of what he's talking about. And Hosea's, in the book of Hosea, we've seen him talk about, they really did a lot of things that were very wrong, just objectively sinful. And yet, God still does not want them to be destroyed or even punished. He just wants them to come back. He just wants them to turn away from their idolatry and their violence and come back to him. And so, it has this picture, they're going to come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from Assyria. Yeah, they're the birds and he's the lion. Now, You may not have quite the intimate contact with nature that I like to try to pursue, but you can use your imagination. How do you think a bird feels toward a lion? Friend or threat? Probably threat. Well, this is, in other words, they're coming trembling. Well, you know, sometimes that's the only choice we leave God, is to come trembling. Sometimes that's the only choice we leave God. We just won't see his gracious side, and so all he can do is to bring us back however he can. But then, God always is interested in moving beyond that stage. God is never interested in us remaining in that stage of living in fear of him. God seems like a lion to the sinful, but he is a gracious lamb. You know, Jesus himself being called the Lamb of God to those who seek God and understand his graciousness. You know, there's a story by Ray Bradbury, and those of you who don't pay much attention to real culture and watch these ridiculous Hollywood movies, and I apologize for the redundancy there, but Ray Bradbury writes stories that are like half science fiction and half philosophy. And he wrote this story about this spaceship full of astronauts whose job it was to go out and explore planets and decide if there was anything worth taking from the planet. They would go with all this drilling equipment and harvesting equipment, and they would go, and whatever planets had natural resources or animals that could be exploited, they would just grab everything they could and just leave the planet bare. And so on their way to this next planet, they're kind of having an argument over the ethics of what they're doing. And the one guy, the technician, the engineer, is talking about how much fun it is for him to go to a planet and just find stuff that they can just grab and leave that stupid planet bare. And he's got all this fancy equipment that he's all excited about. And this planet looks promising, and we're just going to drain this thing dry of all its resources. And the captain is trying to restrain him a little bit. He's trying to say, well, there's dangers involved too. We got to look after ourselves. It could be a hostile planet. And there's this one young, idealistic crewman who just is kind of, he doesn't understand any of this. It's like, it's nice to see all these planets out there. They're all a little different. And sometimes I almost feel like they're kind of alive, these planets. So everyone makes fun of this kid. Well, they get on this next planet, and it's a beautiful planet. It's like permanent springtime. And it's got beautiful grass, and it's got beautiful rivers and everything like that. And so the crew actually just really likes being there. Some of them just want to stay there. And they discover that the gravitational field is so much lighter than Earth that you could actually jump up and glide through the air. It's such a nice place to be. Well, this technician, this engineer, none of this makes any difference to him. He gets out his huge drills and everything like that. He wants to drill down to the core of this planet and take all its resources. Well, he gets this huge drill and gets going on it, and the planet just sucks it all the way down in. And it just takes his drill away from him. And he tries again. And he sticks his drill into what looks like a really rich place to drill some minerals. And it just turns into this big tar pit. And all his equipment just gets stuck and sunk into this tar pit. And meanwhile, this young guy is just having a great time. Every place he goes, all of a sudden this wonderful food appears. And he goes and he finds some beautiful women to hang out with. And it's just a great paradise and everything like this. And they get in this big argument over whether they should stay or not. This engineer is really ticked off, and he's just determined to beat this planet. He's not called an engineer. I'm just saying that to annoy the engineers here. That's what he was. They call him like the chief resource officer or something euphemistic like that. Well, eventually he's determined to. No one wants to deal with them anymore because everyone's kind of realizing this planet. Maybe this young guy isn't so wrong. Maybe this planet really is kind of alive. And so he storms off by himself with more of his nasty little tools, and they hear this roaring and screaming, and he's been eaten by a tiger. That's the name of the story. Here There Be Tigers is the name of the story. And so the rest of the crew kind of says, well, maybe this planet is a little bit dangerous. We better get out of here. So they pack up and leave, and they're sailing. And they blast off in their spaceship, and they look down, and now the planet is all filled with hurricanes and ferocious monsters and storms and everything like that. And they're saying, oh, maybe it was a good idea that we got out of there. And one of the crewmen says, Driscoll, the young guy, he insisted on staying. Oh, the poor guy, poor fool. And then it goes down. The last scene is he's down there on the planet having a great time. The planet is protecting him. He's the only one that appreciated it. And so it's feeding him all this wonderful food, and the beautiful women are back. And he's going to live in paradise now the rest of his life. Well, you see, that's kind of a metaphor for the way that God is. Because some people view God as just a resource to be used for their own purposes, for silly political agendas, and none of these redundancies keep popping up, and for trying to fulfill our selfish ambitions, for trying to make us feel better than other people. They just want to mine and exploit God. To other people, God is just what he gives them and what they can get from God. And the first time that something frightening happens, they want to run away from God. Now God's the roaring lion. They don't understand it anymore. But to the perceptive, God is alive. God is not a computer. God is not a book. God is alive, and he wants to know us and interact with us in meaningful ways, in valuable ways. And this is what he's talking about here, is that getting back to reality, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and deceit. They're unruly. They're a deceitful and unruly people. We too, our fleshly nature can be very deceitful and unruly. So one of the things that Hosea tells us, it's okay, he understands. We're fleshly creatures. We're always going to be torn between our fleshly nature and our spiritual needs. But what Ephraim's mistake is not to be weak and sinful, it's to compound it with this double sin that he talks about pursuing the wrong things and pursuing them by the wrong means, pursuing worldly things by worldly goals. This imagery, he pursues the east wind all day. That's kind of a metaphor for doing something that's both foolish and dangerous, because the east wind in ancient Israel, the east wind came from this huge desert. So east wind was always bad. It was always blazing hot, and you wanted to get inside. So standing out and pursuing the east wind is kind of a metaphor for doing something really ridiculous. You know, like we would use the expression, you know, spitting into the wind or taking a tiger by the tail or something like that. Just a foolish and dangerous thing to do. And again, it's this attempt to use Assyria in Egypt. They just insist on pursuing these worldly agendas, trying to make themselves seem important. And in chapter 12, verse 3, kind of gives them this little history lesson about their patriarch Jacob. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. And this is back in Genesis chapter 25. The story how even when Jacob was first born, he came out of the womb grabbing onto Esau's heel. It was kind of a metaphor because he spent his whole life desiring the things that Esau had and figuring out clever ways of taking them from Esau. And then as a man, he struggled with God. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 32, where he fought with the angel and demanded a blessing from the angel. And this is the patriarch of Israel. This is the metaphor for God's own people. Well, Jacob was beloved by God. God couldn't do enough for Jacob despite these objectionable characteristics. And even though, as you know, this other scripture I wrote on the board, Hebrews 9 says, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And this is why Jesus had to come. Well, this is the way God resolves the dilemma. It's through grace. It's through mercy. Ultimately, this dilemma would be resolved in the cross, of course. And unfortunately, we have the bad habit of treating the cross as some kind of Aristotelian syllogism that can be resolved just with logic and reason alone. And it's much more of a personal statement. It's much more powerful than just a logical theorem. Well, here is why God loved Jacob so much. Sure, he struggled with God. He grasped his brother's heel. But when he found God at Bethel, in verse 4, he talked with him there. This is the thing that characterizes the Jacobs, the Abrahams, the Davids. Even though they commit some awful sins, some loathsome sins, they talk with God. God is real to them. They know that God is there. God is not just a computer or a machine to them. They know God is there. Ironically, even Jacob's contentions with God and struggling with God, it showed he knew God was there. It showed that he knew God was real, that he never for a second doubted God. David, in all his sinning and all his violent acts and deceitful acts and his adulterous acts, David knew God was there. And he constantly returned to God. He constantly poured out his regret to God for having erred and his appreciation to God for his grace. David knew he lived by grace. He was very well aware that he survived moment to moment by grace, not just year to year by grace. This is the thing that God asks for from each of us, is not to prove that we're religious enough, not to prove that we're correct enough, not to prove that we're zealous enough, but to show God that we acknowledge that He's there. We know He's there. We know He wants us to be with Him. We know that we really can sit down and talk with the God of the universe anytime. And to do that, we just got to overcome our own misconceptions and fears of God, that He is this roaring, hostile lion. And, you know, we've got to get past all the ridiculous things that we hear people say about God too. Even when we talk about talking with God, you've got to clear out of your mind, okay, it doesn't mean you've got to go home and pray for 6 hours. You've got to fast for 6 weeks so that you can show that you acknowledge God is there. Just talk to Him. Just talk to Him like He was your friend. Just comment on what's going on. If you can't think of anything else, just say, hello, Yahweh, hello, Jehovah, whatever you like to call Him. That's what He wants. Don't make it a big deal, because that's not what He wants. He wants it to be natural. I know there are people who could have these life-changing prayer times. I'm well aware of that. That's not what He's talking about here. He's just talking about He wants you to sit down and talk to Him, even if it's to share things that you want that you know are not good for you, just to get it out in the open and show Him that you know He cares about you. God's grace is much stronger than we understand. And He has this, the thing that's unfortunate, verse 8, Ephraim even listens to this and they boast, hey, I'm rich and wealthy and powerful. There's no sin in me. I've got all this stuff. God must love me to give me all this stuff. Well, you know, it's human nature to find false security in our wealth, maybe in our nation, maybe in our culture, maybe in our religion, maybe in going to the right church that teaches all the right things, whereas those scumbags down the road teach you all kind of false doctrines. We take false security in those things. And what he's saying is the only real security is grace. And see, it's fair. It's God's fairness. Because grace puts us all at an equal level. If you think you're better than someone else, grace says no. You're just as dependent on God's grace as Hitler was, or as Genghis Khan was, or as Art Modell is. You're just as dependent on grace as those guys are. And if you think you're awful, if you think you might have done something that God's never going to forgive you, you're dependent on grace anyway. By definition, grace can't be earned. You don't need grace any more or any less than anyone else who's ever lived. We're all in equal terms. And when God says, I just want you to talk with me and acknowledge me, there again, puts us all on equal terms. There's no education required just to sit down and talk to God. There's no special church that you have to belong to sit down and talk to God. There's no special method you have to use. It's just talk to Him and He will guide you and teach you the things you need to learn. It's not that there's not a lot of things we need to change. There's a lot of stuff we need to change. Not that there's not a lot of stuff out there that should be different too. It's that it starts not with the correcting and the aggression and the arguments. It starts with the presence of God, and it starts with God's grace, not with the condemnation. That's got to be the foundation. Little trivia question here. Money trivia, because I know next to the Buckeyes, that's the thing that's easiest to get your attention. What materials are used to create the paper on which U.S. currency is printed? And I gave you five choices, and they're all good ones. Is it 50% fresh wood pulp and 50% recycled paper? Is it 90% Egyptian papyrus, the classic material? Is it wood pulp reinforced with cotton fibers? How about cotton and linen? How about wood pulp and plastic? Well, the paper that you make money out of is very, very durable. And in fact, I don't know this by experimentation, but you are supposed to be able to take one of these and fold it 4,000 times before it tears. Fold it back and forth 4,000 times. Now, if you think about what we do to a dollar bill, the number of times it gets folded, crinkled up and stuffed in a pocket, shoved around and back and forth between different people and stuffed in pockets and folded and crumpled. If you did that with an ordinary piece of paper, how long would it last? Not very long. It lasts a day or so at the most. There's something about it that makes it very durable as long as you use it normally. You can tear it in half anytime you want, but as long as you use it normally, it's incredibly durable. Now, I don't know if you can really fold it 4,000 times. I would recommend that as an experiment to some of you. It might keep you out of trouble this afternoon. The thing about it is, it's not really paper at all. It's made out of cotton and linen. It's actually cloth. It's actually a very fine, finely woven cloth that they make this out of, because it's designed to take a lot of use and a lot of abuse as long as it's used normally. Well, the simple analogy is that's what God's grace is like. We're always worried about people could abuse God's grace. We better not teach it too strongly. And so we teach grace plus or the ever popular grace but. You know, we're saved by grace, but if you don't teach grace and grace alone, then you're not teaching grace. Grace by its nature has to be a pure quality. Of course, you can take a dollar bill and tear it in half anytime you want. But if you use it for what it was intended, it lasts and it lasts and it lasts. Of course, you can abuse grace, but you know, we're always worried about people abusing grace by using it as an excuse for sin. We don't think about the fact that it's a worse abuse of grace just to use it as some kind of cheap motivational tool or some cheap slogan, or that when we try to combine it and adulterate grace with works or with our other false teachings, we don't realize that's a much worse abuse of grace, because it's supposed to be to forgive sins. That's what it's designed for. What else is it supposed to be used for? I think it's just an abuse of grace when people just go out and sin and come home and just ask for God to forgive them. What do you think it's for? You know, God's grace is even stronger than a dollar bill. You can use it a lot more than 4,000 times. And I'm very well aware that people can use it as an excuse. If that's not what you're doing, then what's the big deal? If that's not what you... If you really think there's some other brother or sister in here, yeah, I think he's abusing grace, then point him out to me, because I don't think there's anybody here who's abusing grace. I think there's a lot of people who are tormented Why are they pointing at Frida? You see, the thing is that we're so afraid of these mythical abuses of grace that we don't realize that that's mostly just some hypothetical person who never would come to God anyway, if that's all they're about. They're never going to value God's presence anyway. We should just start by valuing and appreciating grace. Take some of the burdens and pressures off of ourselves. Sure, Frida cheats on trivia questions. That's what grace is for. It's for people who cheat on trivia questions. It's not abusing grace, it's using it. When you crumple a dollar bill and stuff it in your pocket, it's just using it. You're supposed to be able to do that with it. Don't be so afraid of God. I know people can abuse it. Don't worry about them. Worry about how much God loves you and how much grace is there for you if you realize He's not some fierce, nasty lion that wants to eat you. He wants to know you and caress you and give you a lot of stuff you don't deserve and show you a lot of forgiveness you don't deserve. And I, for one, am very happy that it's that way. I've taxed your patience long enough. We'll pick up next week. Sorry I didn't get to all the comments, but we'll pick up next time.